Dwight Eisenhower's farewell address to the country has become kind of a famous farewell address in the history of presidents. It's the one where he coins the phrase, the industrial military complex. And people have gone back to the speech over and over because it seems like the things he talks about are so important. Like, they seem like, it's like he read our mail, you know, 50 years ago. I loved this one. This isn't about that, but he says, "We must avoid the impulse to live only for today, plundering for our own ease and convenience the precious resources of tomorrow. We cannot mortgage the material assets of our grandchildren without risking the loss also of their political and spiritual heritage. We want democracy to survive for all generations to come, not to become the insolvent phantom of tomorrow." The point is that he understood that when you're leaving office, this was an opportunity for him to say the very last thing that he would get to say publicly. Last words are really, really important. What you say at the end, you can go online and look for all kinds of last words of famous people and those kinds of things, but oftentimes we have this sense that when it's your last Sunday at a place, Zach last week made sure that he said some things he wanted to say to us because it was the last time he was leading worship. And it's important, the last time you get to say something, that you say exactly what you want to say. And when we turn to our text, you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. That's what this passage is. This passage is Peter saying the last things that he wants to say. Now, if you're catching up with us, I will interchangeably say Peter and Linus as the author of 2 Peter. It appears that Linus, the successor to Peter in the Church of Rome, is the compiler of this document. He's pulling from different sources. And in this section, he's clearly quoting Peter, all right? And everybody would have known this. If this letter is what I think it is, Peter is probably dead. And people would have known when it says I that Peter's dead, but they would have also recognized that these are probably the words that came from Peter. This is either something Peter wrote down, or it might have been something that Peter said that is just passed around orally, but they would have understood this to be what it is. So we're going to read this section. I want to say two things on how we know that. One is that this then is a category of literature, of rhetoric, called funeral oratory. That in somebody's funeral, we make sure that we say the things that they would have said consistent with them, and we would have all listened. I think Jeff said it's like a greatest hits album. Like, we would have heard this and we'd have recognized that, oh yes, this is so consistent with the Peter that we knew. And then the other thing, for those of you that are language people like me, and I keep talking about this Asiatic, this section is different than the rest of the letter. That this section sounds, if you are listening to it in Greek and you're familiar with how Greek sounds, this section sounds like 1 Peter. 2 Peter is flowery and super Asiatic and all that. This section, these verses, 12 through 21, sound, it's Asiatic light. It sounds like 1 Peter, okay? So what we're going to do is I'm going to read, and then for those of you that are new, welcome, glad to have you here. What we do is I'm going to read, and then I'm going to ask for you just to respond and react to what we read, and then I'll make a couple comments. And there's about, I don't know how it lays out in your Bible, I've got three paragraphs in mind. So we're just going to break this down into three paragraphs this morning, and so let's go. 1 Peter, somebody have a page number for those of you that are still looking? 984 if you're still looking, all right? Okay. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So what stands out at you? What phrases seem important? What seems problematic or questionable? Your observations. Yeah, a lot of emphasis is on remembering, which is important. If this is your farewell address, that would be a theme of many farewell addresses. Yes. Yeah, so this should like ring some bells. This is where the life of Peter intersects with the writings. Anybody want to throw, what's he referring to here? If you were going to say John 21, you're good. Yeah, the sheep passage. Yeah, if you love me, feed my sheep, that one. Remember at the end of that one in John 21, we get to that spot where he talks about, and then he turns and says like, but what about him? Possibly referring to John, and Jesus is like, well, that's my deal with him. Don't worry about it. So Peter apparently has talked, and we see it in John. We see that Peter has talked to Jesus about his death, and so he has an idea of what's coming. Yeah. Yeah. And he was already dead. Yeah. So this is interesting. I was reading some of the traditions about Peter dying. I don't think I've told you all this before, because I don't think I knew this. Tradition says Peter died how? crucified upside down in Rome. There's a story that says that Peter actually at some point fled the city because of growing persecution, and that as he's leaving the city, he has a vision of Jesus who says, follow me, and walks back into the city. And so Peter, after he's left the city, then turns and follows Jesus back into the city to be crucified, which is a really cool story, and I have no idea if it's true, but it's neat. That's the standard of truth. It's neat. So yes, it's true. Anything else? There's not a super lot of content here in this section. Two phrases that are important. One is he refers to this tent, or I live in the tent of this body. Is that ringing any bells for anyone? For we know, Paul says, that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house. And Paul goes on, now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God. Anyway, Paul uses that image of, Paul was a tent maker, and Paul uses that image of our bodies being a tent. And it's just, it's one of these things that, I'm sorry, it's a little bit of academic nerdery. Jeff and I are having a good time today. But it's interesting that Peter's quoting Paul. Like this idea, there's one of two things. Either Peter is clearly just saying, oh, Paul used this image and I really like that. Or that imagery of a tent was common to the early church and he's just picking up on it. But it appears both in 1 Peter and then here in 2 Peter that he's referring to the teachings of Paul. And he refers later in this letter to the writings of Paul and calls them difficult, which is fun. But he seems to be interacting, and we know that they were both in Rome, and it appears that there's some kind of interaction between the two of them. And then that phrase that somebody just pointed out, Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, should, you know, set off the bells that, oh, he's referring back to the John thing when he walked on the beach with Jesus. Okay? So let's get to the content. 1 Peter 1, 16. Here's what he wants them to remember. We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So what stands out? Again, what do you see? What's interesting and what strikes your interest? Yeah. Or the other way that we could be is he's referring to the first generation of apostles. Remember we said last week that part of what's happening in this letter, in this idea of farewell address, is that Peter seems to be handing off the baton to the next generation. And so maybe this we here is also, there's a couple ways. There's two more that you didn't mention. The one is that it could be referring to all the apostles, or the we here is being very specific about this event. So who's at this event that he's talking about? There's only three of them. Steve just read it. All right. Was anybody listening to the reading? Steve, who was there? James and John. So Peter, James, and John together witnessed the event, and that could be that we that he's talking about. So it's kind of ambiguous what the we is there. What else? Yeah. And so that phrase right from the end, we did not follow. We didn't make up these stories. They actually happened to us. Yeah, good. Yeah, this is first, I mean, that's the power of this statement, is it's Peter's firsthand witness. Like, this is my experience of Jesus. You know, like, it's not the, it's part of that bigger story, but this is my story of Jesus. Yeah. Well, so there's a couple things. What's interesting about that phrase in this passage is Peter is clearly not quoting either of the gospel stories about this. So he's doing his own formulation of that, which is, okay, so you know how you're with some friends and you're talking about that time when you did that thing and the one person says, remember when you said, and the other person says, well, I didn't say that. I said it, this, it's probably some of that happening, that they were all there, they saw it, and they all have a slightly different version of what they heard. And this is Peter's, right out of Peter's mouth, versus like, I think it appears in Luke, and Luke tells us he talked to eyewitnesses, and so Luke is hearing it second or third hand. This is Peter's firsthand testimony of this is what I heard. So, yeah, good. Yeah, that something happened on this mountain, and that's, this story is really important why he chooses that, and we're going to get to that in just a second. So a couple things. This word here, some of you might have in your translation that we did not follow myths, and the idea here in the Greek is there's an insinuation of insidiousness, that these stories are things that people have made up for like ill gain. They're things that they made them up to tear away at the truth, all right? But rather, when we told you about the coming of Jesus, we saw it. So the question I have is why this story? I'm just curious. Why do you think if you're Peter and you're trying to talk about how you saw Jesus, I think there's another story I would tell, right? What's the most remarkable thing Peter saw? The resurrected Jesus. You're right. Right? If you were going to tell somebody what your experience of Jesus was and you're Peter, wouldn't you think, I think the most remarkable thing you saw is we were in the upper room and he came through a door. I was on a boat and he was on the beach like days after he died and we ate together and we walked down the beach together. Those seem to be the most remarkable events, but Peter somehow goes back to this story. So the question is, why do you think Peter uses this story? What's he trying to do? Yeah, it does that. It really does connect to the older, bigger story of Israel. Like, this is tied back to Moses and Elijah. This is the story going back to Abraham, like we've talked about before. Like, this is what God's doing. Yeah, good. What else? Yeah. It's like you're dying and you're like, here's where the bodies are all hidden. Yeah. Yeah. Except not where the bodies are all hidden. But that kind of feel that he's finally felt the freedom to just put to words what he was asked to keep quiet. Good. Yeah, so there's a sense in this event that Peter's pretty clueless. Even when you read the gospel stories, you get the sense that Peter doesn't really grasp what's happening at all here, and he kind of misses the point then. But this is now putting it back and going, I understand that now because I understand so much more. This side of the cross, I understand so much more. Good. A couple things about why this story. First of all, I want to introduce you to this guy. This is Marcus Fabius Quintilianus. We know him as Quintilian. He was a Roman orator and rhetorician. All right, he kind of created some of the rules of rhetoric. So, again, if you've been in here and we've been doing 1 Peter and 2 Peter, we've been talking a lot about types of rhetoric. And in Rome, there was like three different types of rhetoric. There was the kind of speech that you used in court. There's the kind of speech you used in legal transactions, I think. And then there's the kind of speech that you used that was like formal and it was meant to be heard out loud. And it's called epideictic rhetoric, which is what we're dealing with here. And Asiatic is a form of that. Does that make any sense to all you all? That's a lot, all right? Don't worry about it. But what he says is that when you're choosing a story for rhetoric, when you're choosing a good story to tell, a hero story, so to speak, the best stories are not the common ones. The best stories are not the ones that everybody else knows. The best stories to tell when you're doing good rhetoric, like this is the one that maybe only you know. Which means that this story is really important because how many people know this story? Three. And so from just a rhetorical standpoint, just the beauty of the piece, this is a really beautiful illustration because it's just got three people. And so this is information that's very, very unique to Peter. Not very, very unique, Peter. Just unique to Peter and two other people. And so that's one reason maybe why he's doing this. The other is that he's trying to find the perfect illustration. Now, I don't know if this is important for you all. This is my life, all right? So some of you know my regular flow is I start on Tuesdays and I study the text. And my goal on Tuesdays before I leave the office is that I have a good sense of here's what the text is trying to say. And then I don't do anything with the sermon on Wednesday. Sometimes on Thursday I build the slides, which I did this week. And then I don't look at it again on Friday, and on Saturday I pick it back up again. And what's happening between Tuesday and Sunday morning, and sometimes even while I'm sitting here, new ideas pop into my head. Sometimes in the middle of talking, new ideas pop into my head, and those don't always go well. But is that I'm trying to find the perfect illustration, the perfect way to kind of capture what I'm trying to say. And so, for example, sometimes that really works and sometimes it doesn't. Like during this whole series, going back to last fall, whenever I've talked about Asiatic Greek, I've compared it to speaking Southern, right? And I've tried to help us understand it in terms of speaking Southern. It's not a great, and I've said multiple times, like, this isn't a great illustration because there's negative connotations to speaking Southern and it's not the same thing, but it's kind of like how it is against our ears, it kind of works. And there's other times, you all don't know all this, but there's other times where I walk out of here on a Sunday and I'm like, nailed it. Like, that illustration was so perfect of what I was trying to say. Their eyes were all glassed over, but I loved it. You know, like, that's fine, right? So part of it is he's trying to find the perfect illustration. And this one is better than the resurrection one for a good reason. One of the things that we're going to run across as we get more and more into this letter is that part of the false teaching that we're going to face is this denial of the parousia. Parousia is a Greek word. By the way, sermon series idea, I told Dustin this week, and it's on like someday in the next couple years. We're going to do like 10 Greek words you have to know. and Perusia would be on that list, all right? Like Charis, Perusia, Agape, like some of those. And then maybe do a week where we do 10 Hebrew words you should know. Shalom. That's the only one I can think of off the top of my head. I only took one semester or two semesters of Hebrew. Anyway, so the word perusia is a big deal. And one of the things we're going to encounter, and I mentioned it last week, is the heresy, the false teaching that seems to be the reason for Linus to compile this letter is known as Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is a really broad title, and each kind of area or each school of Gnosticism has its own distinctives. But what appears to be happening in this area that Linus is compiling this letter for is that there's a denial of the perusia. And so a lot of this letter has to do with talking about the parousia is real, all right? I should define parousia, right? Eyes glassing over, I see it. So the parousia, literally in Greek, is somebody's arrival, anybody's arrival. A person is coming to dinner, parousia, they're going to arrive. In the New Testament, however, it's only used that way just a couple times. Most of the time in the New Testament, it's used in this more figurative way, and it refers to the second coming of Jesus. So think about this. Jesus told them that he was coming back, right? And we're 60, 70, 80 years after that. And I don't know if you noticed, but he hasn't come back yet. And so part of the teaching that's happening and some of the false teaching that Peter's concerned about and part of the reason for compiling this letter is that people are saying that Jesus isn't coming back. It's been 6 decades and he said he was coming back and he hasn't come back. He's not coming back. And that's why I think not next week, but it's the week after that we start getting into all this apocalyptic stuff. And somebody pointed out 2 weeks ago, if you weren't here, we read the entire letter. And somebody in one of the services said, like, boy, this gets into all kinds of like end timesy stuff. And I was like, yeah, it does, because that's part of the false teaching that they're encountering. And so that's what we're going to run up against. And then, so the false teaching is that there's no parousia. All right, does that make sense? Any other questions about this section before we go on to the last one? Moving on. All right. So he talks about the story. We have heard the voice that came from the heavens. 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I'm sure nobody has any comments on all of that. What's Peter trying to say? What's important here? What is he saying? What is he not saying? Yeah, he's saying we should rely on the prophets because they're reliable, right? Yeah, because they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Yes, it does. Yes, when you take these verses out of context, so many of us come from traditions where what I would call high Bible traditions, all right? And so we've put this thing up on the board many, many times, that on one side, when we start understanding how did we get the Bible, on one side, we'll do it over here this time, this side says dictation almost like Allah receiving the Quran. Go into a cave and he just kind of channels the Quran from Allah. That's how the Bible comes. That the Bible writers sit down and they just, when Peter sat down, or Linus or whoever sat down to write this letter, it just kind of came to them and they just did it. And we said on the other extreme, this way over here is saying the Bible is just a collection of writings that were done by humans, right? And it sounds like when you read this verse out of context, which I've heard done many, 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 many times, that this is dictation theory, that we know it's reliable because they were just downloading it from God, right? That's what this kind of starts sounding like. Or at least if you pull those verses out of its context, that's what this sounds like. Yeah, so if this whole section here, this in my Bible it calls quoted testimony. By the way, there's sometimes that it's really hard when we're studying Scripture to know where a section starts and when it ends. This one, it's fairly easy because in the Greek, again, if you're a Greek audience and you're hearing it, it's really obvious when it changes from like Atlanta Southern to deep South Mississippi Southern, right? And you, even us Northerners, we hear that, right? Nobody? If you've been to Atlanta, they talk Southern light, right? And then if you go to the deep South, they're ununderstandable. That's not even a word. We're just going to call that Asiatic, right? Okay? So yes, so this functions as a section. And when Peter's saying, remember, these are things you already know, and then he ties it into the long, big story of Israel, that's awesome. And that's something Paul does a lot, but just brilliant. Yep. Yeah, that God will reveal in his timing as the morning star. Like that, that's a really cool picture. And there was actually something, I didn't study this too much, but there's something about, there was a new understanding of the skies. They were discovering new things, and this is probably a reference to Venus that rises in the certain thing and the thing in the night sky. Cosmos. All right? I'm only on the third episode, so I don't know. A couple things about this passage, first of all, is that it appears that in Peter's time, one of the things that was happening is as they looked at prophecy, there was a ripping apart of prophecy and interpretation. So I want to take you back to a Sunday school story, right? So remember Joseph, he's living in Potiphar's house, and then he gets thrown into jail, and he's in jail, and he gets that vision. Remember the vision about the cows? Remember? The six skinny ones come up out of the water, and then the six big ones come out, and they eat the little ones. Is that right? Is that how the story goes? Yes. I need to study my Sunday school stories. Seven. What did I say? Six? Seven, because it's 7 years of famine and 7 years of... Yeah, okay. By the way, when we get into this series, if we can find Flannel Graph this summer, I would like to do as much Flannel Graph for that series as possible. So if you have access to Flannel Graph, we want it. Somebody had some... Anyway, totally distracted myself. So what was happening is, so when Joseph has that event, there's the vision he has from God, and then there's the interpretation of the vision. Hey, Pharaoh, this is what this means. And there is apparently a move in the false teaching to separate out the prophecy and the interpretation of the prophecy. To say that the prophets were true in what they reported, but we can quibble with what their interpretation of the event was. And Peter's trying to put those two things back together. That understand that when the prophet gets the prophecy and then interprets the prophecy, we can rely on that. Just a note, too, that when Peter's talking here about prophecies and scriptures, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Hebrew scriptures. Yeah, absolutely. So we need to keep that in mind as well. And then, so what happens here is then he talks about all this and he says, for prophecy never had its origin in human will, but people spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The phrase carried along is roughly analogous to 2 Peter when Paul talks about the same thing and says God breathed. And we've talked many times in here about the orthodox space between those two extremes where we understand that scripture isn't just human and it isn't just divine download, but it's this mystical space in between. And orthodoxy allows us freedom in that space between to say there's a mystical union between God and the Holy Spirit as authors were writing scripture. So that, and he echoes that as well. And then finally, I want to point out, and then we'll wrap up. In the context of this passage, Peter is not saying we know what we know because the Bible tells us so. What is Peter saying in this passage? Break down the whole passage. How does Peter know what he knows? He's asking them to remember, but then how does he know what he knows? First, what? His experience. His experience in the community, the we. So we have, first of all, we saw these things. I had this experience, and we know it's true because the Bible also affirms it. This is really, really close to our Wesleyan quadrilateral, isn't it? That word, right? It's getting really, really close to that. When we rip this verse out of its context and say, the Bible is this thing over here, and we're really doing injustice to what Peter's trying to say, because Peter's trying to say something much closer to what the Wesleyans say. We know what we know because of what we saw and what we heard, and because the scriptures testify to what we saw and we heard, and all those things go together. Does that make sense? And that's just the importance of, we got to make sure that we understand what's happening all around a verse and not just pull the one out and say, well, here it is. So what's the point of this whole passage? I want to go back up to verse 15 and the thing Steve Harris said as we first started out. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Peter's last words to the people that he loves, to the churches, if you remember back to 1 Peter, maybe to the churches that he started and the church that he pastors in Rome, his last words of them are to remember what you already know. Remember who it is that we worship. Remember that we saw him. We saw Jesus transfigured. We saw the parousia. We saw Jesus coming in power just for a moment with Elijah and Moses, the big story. We saw it and we know it's coming again. Remember those things. You already know them. You've known them because the scriptures have said so, because we saw them. You know those. So remember these things. It's kind of funny that this landed on this weekend, because I didn't plan this at all. Well, I planned this totally because I'm just that smart that this passage falls on a weekend where nationally that's what we do. Memorial Day is about remembering. And so some of you tomorrow, I know, will be in parades. And I came through the cemetery this morning to park, and they've got things all set up for remembrances tomorrow. And we do it nationally, but what he's calling us to is as followers of Jesus, we're supposed to remember these things. And so I just have two questions, and then we'll stop this morning, is that first of all, how do you go about remembering? We do this as a church. So when we take communion, every time we take communion, which in this season of the year, we take communion about once a month, and then the holy seasons, we do a lot more. But when we take communion, that's an act of remembering, right? That's why we do it. We do it to remind ourselves. Why do we sing? Jeff and I have talked about music before. Part of why we sing is to help us remember the things that we know. Sometimes to teach new things. Sometimes to rewrite the words of a hymn that's been around for hundreds of years. And Jeff said to me like 10 minutes before the service, hey, you got a new lyric? So, you know, we just undid 200 years or 300 years in like 5 minutes. Yes. But part of that's what we do at church. That's why we do the things we do, to help each other remember the things that we already know. And so my question to you is, how do you do that? How in your life do you go about remembering the things that you already know? And even maybe a step beyond that, how do you help your people remember what you already know? I think this is at the heart of what it means to be the church. That when brothers and sisters, somebody I was talking to this week used the phrase of, part of what it means to be the church is that we bear each other's burdens. Part of what it means to bear each other's burdens is we remind ourselves of what we already know. If you were here on Good Friday, I love Good Friday service. On Good Friday, we talked about the power of confession. And so during the service, I know a lot of you were here, but for those of you that weren't, during the service, we had confessional booths set up at the back of the room. And people went into the confession booths, and then they spoke their confession out loud. And we had like little crucifixes sitting there. And the big mistake being, I thought it would take 20 minutes, and apparently we all have a lot to confess, because it took like 45 minutes for us all to confess. But then my favorite part is when people came up then to receive communion. Dustin and Vicky and I were standing up here doing communion, and what we got to do is to help people remember. Remember that you are forgiven. Remember that you are a beloved child of God. Remember, remember, remember. And I think part of what it means to be a Christian community, part of what it means to be in the body of Imago Dei, is that we're supposed to bear each other's burdens and help each other remember. I know you're in a dark place, but remember that God is faithful. It doesn't feel like it, and I know you feel lost, and I know you feel confused, and I know you feel hurt, but remember that God is faithful. Remember that you are loved so much by God. I know you feel guilty, but remember that you are loved. Remember that you are forgiven. This is what it means to be the body of Christ to each other. And then another more specific thing is, I thought about the question, like, how do you then pass on to your children? If these are Peter's last words and the last things he's saying is, how do we then pass it on? And maybe not just your children. Some of you, that's maybe theoretical still. But welcome to Imago Dei Church. You'll be pregnant in a couple weeks. And maybe some of you, that's past. And this is now a conversation about, how do I pass on what I believe to my grandchildren? My parents, they're so good at this. So every year, my parents do this thing where they have, it's called Papa Mimi Camp. And they take all of our kids for... Malia's cheering. They take all of our kids for 24 hours, so we all cheer as well. Yes. And so they take our kids for 24 hours, and basically they run a VBS at their house. And they teach them scriptures, and they teach them songs, and they do Bible lessons, and they do games, and you know, they swim in the pool, they have races across the pool and all this stuff. It's awesome to not go to and stay home for 24 hours without kids. And I love that about my folks, that they are thinking about how they pass down what they believe to their kids. And I know our church well enough. I had a woman come to my office this week, and she's kind of newer to our community. And she said, I'm getting to know people in our community. And she goes, my question is, she goes, it seems like everybody I talk to is like bitter or broken about their past church experiences. And she's like, I'm not. I love the churches I grew up in. It's great. Is everybody here like bitter? And my answer to her was, pretty much. That many of us come out of traditions that we just don't identify with anymore. And it's not true of everybody. There are some of us that have been unscathed, but others of us have gotten to spots in our lives where we just don't believe what we used to believe anymore. And so for us, this question is really, really hard. Like, I don't even know what I'm passing down anymore. And yet, I think that even in darkness, and even as we question, and even as we don't have it all figured out, I want to say two things. One is there are some things that you know you believe. And so pass those down. You may not have everything figured out about your particular theory of end times speculation, right? But that's not important. You know something about the existence of God and the love of God and the forgiveness of God. You know some things that you can pass down to your children. And then the other thing is, maybe what we need to pass down, maybe the heritage that we pass down to our children isn't one where we just hand them a bunch of answers, but maybe the heritage, I know for Jennifer and I, the heritage we want to pass down to our kids is one that tells them that it's okay to struggle with God. And it's okay to ask hard questions. And it's okay to not have everything figured out. They don't have to pass a theology quiz at any given moment. Jennifer passed me this blog recently where this guy was saying, how do you know if your kids are saved? And part of it was your kids had to have a doctrinal defense for why they were saved. And we threw up in our mouths a little bit. Like, really? Like, I can't always even explain exactly what I mean. Like, Jesus died for our sins. And what does that mean? I don't know exactly what that means. I believe it, but I'm not sure exactly what that means. I don't know that I have to defend it. You know, I don't think God's going to stand at heaven and say, you know, like, okay, get out your papers, Scantron theology test, which I did well in seminary because I like grades and all. But still, like, that's not it. And so I just want to give you, if you need it, I want to give you permission. And the permission is not to have to know everything, but don't let that stop you from engaging in conversations with your kids and your friends about what you do know and what you can remember as a faith community. And it may not be our farewell words. We may not be at a time in life where we're thinking that way yet, but they're still important words. And Peter understood that the next generation, as he's dying out and Paul's dying and James and John and the other apostles are dying, that it's important that the next generation keep remembering the things that they all knew. And it's important for us as well. Let's pray. God, thank you. Again, thank you for scriptures. Thank you for Peter and what he says to us all these years later, and help us to be a people that remember, and help us to be a people that this informs our life. Help us to be a church that we really do bear each other's burdens, and we help remember for each other when we can't remember. When we can't remember what it feels like to be forgiven, when we can't remember what it means to be loved, that we're a community that reminds each other that we're loved by God, and that we're forgiven, and that we are precious, beautiful children of God. Help us to be that for each other, and help us in our darkness. Help us to know the ways to share that with our children. In your name I pray. Amen.